It's good to be here again. We continue to look at the Ten Commandments. We stated last Sunday evening that this is a fundamental law, the Constitution of the people of Israel, as it was then, and why not of the people of God today? These commandments still stand, every one of them. We also made promise. I really said what the plan is to do is to go through these commandments, not necessarily one at a time, but as we look through the application of this, in the life of the people, in the worship of Israel, through all the situations, how it applies. We'll probably also look through the sacrificial system and all that to see how this covenant worked. But first and foremost, I still believe it is very important to look intensely and intently that we may know exactly who is the God of this covenant. Because we go on the streets, we go to work, we talk with our friends. Often you catch a taxi, you may have a Muslim driver or a Hindu driver or God knows who. And very often these people have a sort of spirituality, and they talk about God and they use the same word, God. And it is important to know who we are talking about, because not everyone who says they believe in God, they really believe in the one true God. And for us, the people of God, it is good to know. How do we recognize this God? What do we know about Him? And how are we going to function as individuals, as believers of that God? Today, we looked at David, who we said in the very beginning, he knew who his God was. Not how he looks, because even Jesus says, God is spirit. He doesn't have a face as we have. And there is a strong portion, a great portion of phenomenological language in the Bible that ascribes God anthropomorphic elements like hands, arms, eyes, ears, all that, and a lot of other things. And that's why I say phenomenological, because it's a large, how to say, list, if you want, of things that are ascribed to God. God doesn't have feathers and wings, and yet Psalm 91 talks about that, that the man is blessed who rests under the wings of God. God doesn't have a house like we have houses, yet he, in the book of Isaiah, he invites his people to come and rest and hide into his chambers, as it were, into his pavilion for a while until his wrath passes by. So it's a lot of things, and that's why it's very important to know who God is. And the people over the ages, they wanted to know how God is. They wanted to know. What we want to know about God is not always what God wants us to know. And this is why in chapter 19 of Exodus, when God invites or summons, let's use that word, he didn't invite them, he summoned them to come to the mountain of God to listen to him dictating the law to Moses. What was there? Did he show a face? No. There was smoke and thunder and everything there. powerful noises and all that. That's connected to the thunders. And the people didn't say anything other than that. And God, they heard the voice of God speaking. So this is what God wants His people to know. And that's how chapter 10 of Exodus begins. Before He gives them all the laws, He introduces Himself. And He said to them, I am Yahweh, your God. Allow me to use the word Yahweh instead of just Lord, because it's important. It is the covenant name of God. It is important. People talk about, you know, Allah, that this is the big word, the big name around. And they all claim that Allah is really the name of God in Arabic. And that is not true. That is not true. And I'm not going to push this any further than this. The covenant God of the Bible, who is the Father of Jesus, His name is not Allah or Al-Iloh, the moon god. No, it's not. His name is Yahweh. I am that I am. I am the all-present. I am the all-everything, all-knowing, all-powerful, all. That's what He says to them. I am Yahweh, your God. I am your Redeemer. The one who brought you, your rescuer, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Rescuer, redeemer, out of the house of bondage. He redeemed them. You buy a slave, you redeem him. And then He begins with the commandments. Then He tells them. So they know who is telling them that you should do this, you shouldn't do that, and the other. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. We said last week, he's exclusive. He doesn't say all religions are good, the people are all intended to do good, to improve their lives and this and that. So why we ascribe only to Christianity or combine this in Judeo-Christianity that as a culture? There's no salvation in culture. The culture needs to be saved. Poitras writes the book, you know. Not a book, many books. And the culture needs to be redeemed, he says that there. It's one of the titles. So, he says, you shall have no other gods before me. It's not, you have me first and then you can have as many as you want. No. Before in Hebrew and in Greek can be alongside, can be in my presence, can be when you have me, you only have me. You know, you are a boy, you love a girl, you love her a lot. But you can't say to her, you shouldn't talk with any other boy in the street. You know, because one day she may go for a coffee with another boy. But you want her to be yours because that is actually the deficiency of the defect of love. Love demands loyalty. Love has the desire, strong desire to exercise ownership, exclusivism. You don't want her to be, you don't want to share her with anybody else. Why? Because love gives everything too. So it's a two-way street there. It's not an expectation that somebody is loyal to you. It is because I am loyal to you, I expect loyalty on your side. This is exactly what God says here. I am all these things for you. I am your rescuer, your redeemer, I am your God. Therefore, you are now mine. I don't want to share with anyone. You shall have no other gods before me. And then he explains how that is done, how that works in the second commandment. And he says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I am Yahweh your God, I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So the first commandment to keep is no other gods, only God, God alone, Yahweh. Then he says, you shall not make for yourself any kind of images and worship them. So this is the thought that I'd like to develop in the following minutes. And this is the portion for tonight, Lord willing. Imagery in the Bible. We have to be very careful how we deal with this. Very careful. Because there are some fine lines to draw. What does God says here? You should not take just half of a sentence and read it. If we just say you shall not make for yourself a carved image, we will all fail. We will all fail. My house is full of the pictures of my children and grandchildren, and I have photos everywhere. And I feel so good when I look at them, but I know they are not there. I wish they were. Moving images, we speak with them, with relatives from overseas, speak with them on video calls, on Messenger, or WhatsApp, or Skype, or other media that we have. We do that, but we know in front of us is not them. It's images of them, lifeless images. So, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, doesn't work on its own. Any likeness of anything, and then he says, you shall not bow down to them. So, this is actually integrating the commandment. You shall not make any representations of God that you think, this is how he looks, and worship them. Not any photo or any statue in the world is a god, is an idol. Not every one of them. Not every one of them was intended to be worshipped. But only those the people consider to be representations of the invisible God. But very rarely would the people ascribe powers. There are people who do, but I'm talking about as masses of religion. Okay, people won't ascribe powers to a photo, to a painting, or to a statue. Only, you know, in some places the statues are shedding tears, weeping, or blood is dripping from statues of Christ on the cross. And they're still dripping blood. But those are idols. Because the people already put that in front of them as the real thing. And they don't think that it is the real thing, but that something special about that thing. Because see, there's a miracle there. There are tears from the Lord's mother coming down, and there are drops of blood dripping from his wounds. That would be idolatrous. But I'm thinking, can we uphold from the Bible the thought that any kind of image is an idol? No, we cannot. Have the images been absolutely absent in the Bible, in the Old Testament, or do we have any kind of imagery in the New Testament? What is permitted and what is not? There are many questions. We can't finish that in 20 minutes. We'll have to spend months and years to talk about those things. So I'm not going to do that. But let's look in a few thoughts, few sentences, in a few minutes, and learn something that will help us live a pure life, a life that is pleasing to God and that will not offend God. So, in order to call something an idol and say that the people who look at that are worshipping idols is when there is an image and they worship it. That's the real thing. That's an idol. And you know what we looked at today when David said, you desire, you demand truth in the inward parts. It's what you do with that thing. Now, sometimes we can become too loose and accept everything. Sometimes we can become too harsh against things and destroy everything and exclude everything without judging first. So whatever we have to follow in life is truth. Nothing else. I don't think it's a good excuse to say I'd rather err in being more conservative than to err in the side of being a liberal. No. A lot of people say that, and we heard that said many times, and in some situations it's good to try to be more on the conservative side, but not to the point when that will be an error. Because two wrongs don't make a right. So let's look at how it was treated in Israel and what we can learn from the Old Testament, just in a few examples, not more than that. So the first thing that I believe it is becoming clear in our minds is that God intended to tell the people, and moving from the introduction that we had, for once I had an introduction to the message, God, if he wanted them to know how he looks like, he would have shown himself up at Mount Sinai. This is how I look up. This is how I look. But no, he came surrounded by fire and smoke. He didn't even let anyone come close. And he wanted them to hear his voice and believe. So he's the God of the world. Last Sunday evening, I think they said about Jesus that his name in the Bible, in the New Testament, before being Jesus, according to what John says in John 1, is Enarcheo Logos. His name was Logos, the Word, the wisdom of God. God communicates and reveals himself through him. And we know that. And we'll probably read another verse later for the 100th time since I've been in this church. How did this work in Israel? Did they have any imagery? And over the coming months, we are going to look again and again at how rich the imagery of the Old Testament actually is. There are many things that are symbols. There are symbols of Christ, pointing or pictures of Christ in the Old Testament, not pictures as in paintings or photos. There are things that point to Christ in the temple. The temple itself is a picture of Christ. Remember, I'm not inventing that. Jesus says in John chapter 2, destroy this temple. This is the sign. And I will rebuild it in 3 days. And after his resurrection, the disciples remembered that and knew that he was speaking about his body. So he accepted that. And now that Jesus has come, John chapter 4, there's no longer necessary for the people to have a temple to worship in, but to worship in spirit and in truth. Why? Because God is spirit. And our communing with him, our fellowship with God, John uses this word in 1 John, that our fellowship may be full. He's pointing to this fact that we fellowship with God in the spirit. So the temple was only a medium in those days. But that was pointing to Christ. Imagery in the temple, the sea, the sky, even the throne room of heaven, with the Sancta Sanctorum, the holiest of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, that was a picture of the throne of God in heaven. So everything is in there. And they point to Christ's creatorship, to God's, everything what He is. Even the sea, you know, the big bowl that they were washing hands in there, the priests in the service. But it was a big one, they call it the sea. And that was on the backs of bulls. So God is the creation, the creator of everything, and He is also the one that gives them everything, the provider of His people. Many pictures in there. In the years when they were going through the wilderness, and they angered God, God punished them, or disciplined them, should I say. He sent venomous snakes to bite them. And the people were dying, and there was no one to help. So God is telling Moses, take a piece of copper or bronze, and make something that looks like a snake. Make a snake out of it, and put it up on a high pole. And whoever is bitten by the snake and goes and looks at that, they will be healed. Something that looks very trivial, very bad. Who do you think I am? I'm looking at that and the venom stops working? Don't be ridiculous. I'm not going to look at that. They die. But those who accepted the simplicity of God's way out of trouble and looked at that, they believed Him. They look and they will be saved. And that was a good thing. Look at the snake. That's the one that produces your illness, in fact. But now it has been lifted up. It's been removed from you, and now you are saved. That was good, and they kept it for a very long time. They kept it for hundreds of years. And when the temple was built, they put it in the temple. Why did they put it in the temple? To remember how God saved them and how bad it is to push God to anger. If I may say, push God to anger. To anger God. Okay? To remember that. But later on, people started to worship the snake. They called him the Nehushtan. Nehushtan, that actually means bronze or copper. That piece of copper. They worshipped it. And in 2 Kings 18 verse 4, when Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, leads a kind of religious reformation in Israel, one of the great things he does is which one? In this verse, 2 Kings 18:4, we are told that he ordered that to be thrown away. Because that no longer was considered just a reminder of that, but now they ascribed powers to it. And the power was actually in God. That was not a god, but they already worshipped it as a god. Another example. I don't need to read this because we all know this text. When they went to fight with the Philistines, they used to take the Ark of the Covenant with them because the priest was always with the army out to offer to God and ask God for counsel. And God worked. Not that acacia box with all the gold stuff that was on it, but God Himself. But what was in that box? The tablets of the law. And for a while they even had Aaron's staff that blossomed and some of the bread that they received in the wilderness, the manna. So there were things to remind them what God has done for them. But because wherever God was, there was also a visual sign of His presence, that wonderful pillar that has never left the people of Israel. When the ark moved from the camp, also the pillar of the presence moved. And when the enemies saw that, they said, oh, that God, we can't fight against Him. But when Eli sends his sons with the ark, because God didn't want to respond to help them anymore, and they went without it to the battle, they lost, they ran away, they said, oh, we have to bring the Ark of the Covenant. They went there, the Philistines for a moment were scared, okay? But then, because God was angry with Israel, then they defeated Israel, and even more than that, they took the ark away, because the people started to believe, okay, well, that has magic power. Whenever that is with us, we win. It doesn't matter how we live. God showed them that He wants obedience more than everything else. He wants truth in the inward parts. Having the best law doesn't make you the best country. The law doesn't protect anyone. It is the fear of the law, and the law usually has arms that makes it work. The king, the king's men, the police, to make that law work. Why? Because it's not just to say that the law doesn't help anyone. The law doesn't protect everyone. The law will protect the good people and will punish the bad. That's the meaning of the law. Okay. But when the people of Israel thought that that box works miracles for them, God shows them it's not so. It is actually the actual presence of God. And not something that you started to believe that that contains God. That was not God. That was not an idol. But when that begins to be like an idol, God allows them to see that and He punishes them. And God doesn't need the army to protect Himself. He protects Himself. Because when He goes to the Philistines and they put Him in the house of Dagon, of the god of those people, God protects Himself and physically destroys that idol. Imagery. Do we have other images in the Bible? Of course we do. Do we have any images in the Old Testament, in the New Testament? Think about. Because there are quite a few. We no longer have a temple, but we have something else. What did we do today? This morning? We had the communion. So the imagery which is working in the Bible is the imagery which is a teaching symbol for us. Not the paintings we use. We were looking at the elements of the Lord's Supper, and Jesus says, this is. And when He says that, we treat that as a symbol. We said that. This symbolizes My body. This symbolizes My blood. So that's imagery. What's another imagery that goes before that? The baptism. The baptism. I don't remember the verse, but I'm sure it's not hard to find. To see Peter's definition in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. There is also an anti-type which now saves us. Do you know what word is in the original there that's translated anti-type? It's the word that we have transliterated actually into English, icon. But that's not to worship it. Those stand baptism, he's talking about baptism, those who believe in baptismal regeneration as if the baptism will do miracles for you, will turn you into a new man, like some very powerful denominations today believe that the Holy Spirit is being given when you get baptized in the water. And you probably even know what evangelical denomination believes that. That's already an idol, isn't it? But that's imagery. Because Peter explains why is this an antitype, an icon, something that points to Christ, like those things in the Old Testament. You know, the temple with everything and all those things, and even the rock, the smitten rock. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, they all drank out of the same water, the same rock that was coming after them, and that rock was Christ. Imagery, again, something that symbolizes something and points to something and should never be considered the real thing. Because when we worship the real thing, but we should not worship the symbol. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. He says here, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God, or the testimony that we do, it's a question we ask the candidate in the baptism water. We ask him, do you believe and confess that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is your Lord and Savior, and that you will follow him for as long as you live? And says, yes, I do. So it's not the removal of the flesh, but the testimony of a clear conscience. It's something you witness, you testify. And if you lie, you're testifying against yourself. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's showing the picture. That's how we do it, isn't it? You testify, you go in the water, you are dead, you are buried with Christ, you come out of the water, you are risen with him to a new life. It's not because of the water. It's because of the faith. Truth in the inward parts. Again, think about that. So that's another image that we have there. And we can think about many other things we do. And they're pointing to Christ, but we don't worship those things and we don't ascribe supernatural powers to them. The Roman Catholic Church had a slogan, ex opere operato. You do these things, they will affect you. That's what it meant. You say this many Hail Marys, you do this, or they give you rules, Orthodox to do that. You know, you put yourself through a lot of suffering, physical suffering, in order to correct the bad thing that you did. You do that, then it's good. You confess your sin to the priest, he's telling you, he's giving you a prescription like the GP. He's telling you what to do, and your sins will be forgiven until next time when you sin, and you go again and say, forgive me, Padre, for I have sinned. How long since your last confession? This long. Okay, give me the list. You can become ridiculous in practicing that. There was a great man that believed that. Martin Luther. He believed in that. He was so superstitious. And when he became a monk, he was so afraid of sin, God was working in his heart, that he was going to his confessor every day and many times a day sometimes to confess sins. To the moment that Stopitz, that was the name of the confessor, he said, Martin, unless you have something serious to confess, don't come back to me, please. But he would confess, he gets out through the door and he remembers there was a sin he didn't tell him, runs back and says, there's more. Sincere confession is good. But to try to ascribe to the confession a supernatural role, that's bad. Confession doesn't forgive. If we confess our sins, what's the rest? God is faithful and He will pardon us. Pardon us. He will wipe away that sin. So it's not simply just, I forgive you. He is separating us from that sin forever. Okay? These are signs, but let's see what God says in a few verses. We read that those verses and we draw towards closing. Why should the people be very careful with this imagery? So this is what God is teaching us. Judges, chapter 17, the book of Judges. Judges is after Joshua. In chapter 17, what's that called, a leitmotiv in music, like a refrain in the book of Judges. This was the refrain, is that there was no king in Israel, so there was no centralized leadership. Of course, there was no centralized worship, and every man was doing what seemed good in their sight. So the people were always in, they had a strong desire, you know, to have some interaction with God, some close interaction with God, to see something that reminds them of God. And this is what this man does in Judges 17. So this is before the days of the kings. And he stole some money from his mother. Let's read from verse 1. Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver, quite a bit of money, that were taken from you on which you put a curse. So he stole the money, and she cursed anyone who would be the possible thief. You put a curse. She broke the law, because the Bible says not to curse anyone. Even saying it in my ears, in other words, I heard you cursing, here is the silver with me, I took it. And his mother said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my son, no more curse. So when he had returned, you know what he did, okay? Let's read. When he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I will return it to you. Thus, he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith. And he made what? He made it into a carved image and a molded image. And they were in the house of Micah. The man Micah, so up to here is just like we said, it's just an image. But now, it changes. The man Micah had a shrine. You know what's a shrine? They were very common even in the rich England, you know, in the 18th, 19th century, rich men, even 17th century, were building their big properties. A little chapel, family chapel. There were shrines, actually. You see shrines now when you go to the Chinese bread shops. Somewhere in the back, on a high shelf, will be a little shrine, you know, of an idol of some sort. And they put their bread and corn and other things, and they feed the idol, okay, as if he eats. About 20 years ago or so, we were sent for an anniversary to a restaurant called Zeus in Balcombe Hills. And that was a Greek restaurant with a nice name, Zeus. And they had a beautiful shrine, an Orthodox shrine, with Mary and the baby Jesus and all that. And there were candles in front of them and burning incense. We didn't know. When I saw that, I knew what it was. They were thinking that those things help them and grant them prosperity. That's wrong. Back to Micah. Then Micah had a shrine, verse 5, yeah, and made an ephod and household idols. Household idols, another word for that is teraphim. They all had them, little sculptures. And he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. And now is that leitmotif I was talking about. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, on the family of Judah. He was a Levite and was staying there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. So he was a drifter, okay? Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. Just look at this, the foolishness of these people. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" So he said to him, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am on my way to find a place to stay." Micah said to him, "Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance." You know, there is a good sermon you can listen to, 10 shekels and a shirt. So the Levite went in, and you know, the Levite who was supposed to serve Yahweh ends up being a priest in a place where he practices idolatry. Then the Danites, you know, the tribe of Dan, they found out about that. And they go and they make a better offer for this one and take it, and they too start that kind of worship. And that was not good. God did not approve that. You'll find that in the whole of chapter 18 of the book of Judges. So God doesn't approve of that, because that story ends up very bad. And instead of uniting the people in the service of God, it was turning all the people into small religious conclaves, everyone with his own priest, and doing their own thing. I believe we have to be careful with that, because God demands centralized worship. That the people don't go astray from the word, that they all follow the same God, and the truth is only one. Follow God in the truth, not just simply worship because you think that you are worshiping God. Not everything is worship. God wants to be worshiped the way He prescribes. Idols and God. Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44. If you think that the Bible is just a grave book, here you have a satire. I believe if someone knows how to recite these kind of things, it will make you laugh, or you wouldn't know whether to laugh or to cry. We'll see what we can learn from here. Isaiah 44, beginning with verse 9. "Those who make an image, all of them are useless." This is what God says about this practice. "And their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed." So these idols have no feelings. They don't move. They are dead things. And the people in those days will make them to worship them, not to just remind them of Yahweh. "Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing?" This is a rhetorical question. Only a fool will make a waste like that, okay? "Surely all his companions will be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men." So what we see here is the manufacturer's frailty. A man who is a frail something makes an idol and ascribes to it supernatural powers. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear. So they are frail. They shall be ashamed together. They wouldn't like to be pointed as, oh, he made those gods. Who, me? The blacksmith, and then he goes through it. Everyone, it shows what everyone does. The blacksmith does his wand. Then the craftsman, verse 13, stretches out his rule. The rule with which he measures. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass and makes it like the figure of a man. It sounds a little bit like, I think it was, who was, not Descartes. What's the other one, the other French man? Rousseau was, you don't say his name in the church. We'll find out by the end, I remember. Who said God made man in his own image.
Voltaire.
A man in his image, and the man returned the favor. So nowadays the people worship a God that they have reinvented in their own image. No need to give any examples. Makes it like in the figure of a man. What does Paul say in Romans 1? They worship the creature instead of the creator. Okay? According to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts out cedars for himself, big trees, and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself. Among the trees of the forest, he plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. So he does that, and then verse 16, he burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat and roasts the roast, and is satisfied and even warms himself and says, I am warm. And the rest of it he makes into a god, a carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. This is the satire of Isaiah. Tyndale was right. Did Isaiah laugh when he said that? I think he did. I do think he did. You see here, it's a frail man. The frailty of man is even ashamed to say that he has done it. He's using the material that can be put to common use. He warms himself by the fire, or does the things with the metal, if it's a god of metal. He cooks his meal, he even eats it, then he lies down warm, and then he worships this thing. They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. That's what mankind does. Isaiah 46. Again, it's a long chapter. We're not going to read it. Baal bows down, Nebo stoops. The idols were on the beast and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to weary beast. They bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity, and keeps on saying that. And they, with all their idols, will actually run away. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 17 through 20, or read the whole chapter if you want, and you'll see there. And there are other places God speaks about the end of the world, where they will have to run and run and run, and they will never find a place, and their idols will all be destroyed. So, I think we learned this evening that there is some form of imagery that is helpful. Helpful to jog our memory for things. Like we said, the Lord's Supper, the baptism, and things that point us to the work of Christ. There is no salvation in the Lord's Supper. It doesn't make you healthy or doesn't make you sick. There are elements that symbolize this stands for, this symbolizes my body, my blood. That's what it is. Nehushtan, the snake, was speaking about God's power and also God's anger, God's justice, God who sends the snakes to bite the people and punish them for their disobedience and their idolatry. Those are images that need to be kept in mind. Then the images of grace, the law first and then the manna and all other marks of the power of God, reminding the people about his power. They are the kind of imagery that is useful unless we turn it into an object of worship. So what the second commandment says there, first and second, clearly is, have no other gods, nor try to make a resemblance of Yahweh, the invisible God. Don't make a resemblance of him and worship it. Don't do that. There is only one. God approves what kind of imagery he's using to reveal himself. And I'll close with reading again for Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds. So Jesus is the creator. And now, who being the brightness of his glory, of Yahweh's glory, and the express image of his person. So Jesus doesn't show us that God was a man. God was revealing his person in Jesus. He is the visible one out of the three, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. None of them ceased to be when Jesus came on earth. They are always coexisting from all eternity at all times. We don't speak modalism here and say we believe in the Trinity. But sometimes it was the Father, sometimes the Son, sometimes the Holy Spirit, same person. No. The three at all times. In everything. Coexisting, sharing in the glory, co-equal, co-eternal. This is something we need to keep in mind. And Jesus, when he's here, he is the way God wanted to show himself to us. God, when he say God, we don't say the Father. Jesus was not revealing the Father, he was revealing Yahweh. The three in one, and the one in three. The express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sin, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. So this is how God has decided to reveal himself to us in the most supreme way. That is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was not an image. He was the expression. He was not a symbol that stood for God, like the photo on your passport that the people say, oh, that's him. That's not you, it's your photo. He was the express image, the express revelation of himself, of God, for us. He was not a picture. He was not an image. He was the real thing. God with us. Emmanuel. That's the imagery God permits, like we talked. Anything that we put above us and worship, it doesn't matter how it looks and who we think about when we worship it, is an idol. God is a jealous God. That's what he says during the expression of that commandment. He's a jealous God. He doesn't want to share his glory with anyone. Think about it. And may the Lord help us to continue in purity of worship. And if there is, let's say like David in Psalm 139, if there is any wrong way in me, put me, Lord, on the way everlasting.